You will find your text in its entirety in our bulletin today, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I want to remind you, as we enter a new chapter in Isaiah today, I want to remind you of something I said in our very first message from Isaiah back in October of 2016. The name Isaiah means the Lord saves. That is a very important thing for us to remember. And I want you to recognize the Lord saves. Not the Lord might save or the Lord can save, but the Lord saves. Now, I will freely admit to you that I need to be reminded of that fact. I need to be reminded daily that the Lord saves. And this is due, at least in my experience, to the fact that sometimes that salvation appears to be a long way off. Sometimes it seems to be a long, long way off. And that might seem that way to you as we've been studying Isaiah, because for the last 10 chapters, we have been hammered and hammered hard, I will admit to you, hammered hard with the sinful condition of Judah and the terrible consequences and judgment that sin brings. And by extension, week after week, since October of last year, week after week, we have seen our own sinfulness demonstrated and the fact that we too are under the judgment of a holy God. Now that's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing. It's difficult to stomach. There are a lot of people today that wouldn't sit still for a few messages like that, as we've seen from Isaiah. But I think it's important that we are. But I think it's also important we recognize the Lord saves. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad we are, the Lord saves. Now in our text today, we find in verse 1 that only a stump remains of Jesse. You remember that Jesse is the father of King David. And it is through King David that the promised Messiah would come. Yet as a result of Judah's sin, the sin that Isaiah has been talking about all along in this book, and the consequent punishment of God, only a stump is going to remain of that mighty kingly tree. That tree will be brought down. Even though the tree has been cut down and looks dead, God has preserved life in the roots, and a shoot will spring up and bear fruit. Now, I've mentioned this before in this series on Isaiah, but I want you to recognize that large bush tree sort of thing that grows outside of our kitchen door. Now, not many years ago, it suffered pretty significant damage, and it was cut down to nothing more than a stump. All that remained was a stump. And at that time, I thought that we'd seen the last of it, as well as the fact that we probably would never again get to enjoy the fragrant white flowers that appeared each spring. Yet the very next year after being cut down, a shoot sprang forth. And since that time, it has grown and flourished, and it's as large as it was before it was cut down. In fact, I have to continually keep cutting it back in order to keep it from blocking our door. And that's exactly what our text today is talking about. But what are the fruits, the fragrant flowers of this shoot that Isaiah describes? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. That is who this text is talking about. He is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. It is He who has all wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge. He is the one who has demonstrated and modeled for us the fear of the Lord. You see that? This is why both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke take the time to record the genealogy of Jesus. One of them traces Him through the line of Mary, and the other traces through the line of Joseph. And we are, as a result, certain that Jesus has come from King David, that He is this shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, the Davidic kingship effectively ended with the Babylonian captivity. But there were kingly descendants that remained. They're traced through those genealogies. And both a young Jewish girl and a rough Galilean carpenter, that both of them were from this royal line. Both of them were descended from King David. And that is why they returned to Bethlehem, the city of David, in order to be enrolled in the Roman census. And that is why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as promised by the prophet Micah, one of Isaiah's contemporaries. And so almost 800 years before His birth, Isaiah tells us here that He is coming. Almost 800 years before His birth, Micah tells us that when He comes, He'll be born in the city of David, born in little Bethlehem. And what is it that He is coming to do? Well, in verse 3, we find that His delight shall be the fear of the Lord. This is the active obedience of Jesus towards the Father. Jesus always obeyed the will of His Father. He never once sinned or trespassed. The sinlessness of Jesus is vitally important to us if we are to be saved. In fact, apart from it, we would not be saved. And that is because only a perfect, unblemished sacrifice could ever appease the wrath of God that our sin deserves. We spoke about this some during our Bible study on Wednesday evening and spoke about the fact that even though for the temple sacrifices that were made prior to the coming of Jesus, even though they were to choose unblemished lambs, that the reality is there wasn't ever a single perfect lamb that was ever sacrificed. No matter how hard the people tried to choose a lamb that was perfect, there's never been any such thing as a perfect lamb that has been descended from sheep. Everyone has had some sort of imperfection, even if it's not visible. That's the same way with us. You've got imperfections you don't like. I know that because I look in the mirror and I say, there's things about me I don't like. There are no perfect human beings. Even those models that look so good on the magazine covers, have got to go through a whole lot of airbrushing, a whole lot of makeup, a whole lot of transformation before they look that way. Elective surgery too, possibly. There's no such thing as a perfect human being except one. Jesus was perfect in His personage, in His character, in His conduct. And He needed to be, because He was going to be that perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in Him and in Him alone we find that perfect sacrifice. All of the other attempts to bring forth a perfect sacrifice were just pointing to the One who would come, who would be the perfect sacrifice. Now, as we look at our text today, as we look at these five verses, we could say that verse 1 through the first half of verse 3 describe the first coming of Christ. And the balance of verse 3 through verse 5 describe His second coming. We find Him coming to live out His perfect obedience through the first half of verse 3. From the second half of verse 3 through the end, we see Him as the judge. We see Him as the one who executes the judgment, the righteous judgment of God upon sin. Now we find that many times in the Old Testament. We find both his first advent and his second advent side by side, intermingled together. We see that in Isaiah. We see it in other of the Old Testament prophets. It's almost as if for them, there's no gap at all between his first coming and second coming. To them it looks simultaneous. To them it looks like it's happening all at the same time. The Old Testament prophets never see where we're at right now. They never see the two millennium plus of a church proclaiming his word and drawing people to Christ before his second coming appears. Always both those things are interposed. First coming, second coming. Always right together. And this is one of the reasons why the people of Jesus' day did not recognize him as the promised Messiah. He only exhibited the aspects of his first coming. He did not exhibit the aspects of his second coming. They were looking for someone who would be a mighty judge. They were looking for someone who would be a conquering victor. They were looking for someone who would fix all the wrongs in the world. And Jesus didn't do that at that point. Instead, they only saw one who delighted in the fear of the Lord and as a result walked humbly among them. He didn't fit their picture. But recognize that when he comes again, he will exhibit all of those characteristics. When he comes again, it will not be in humility, but will come in judgment. I hear sometimes people say things like, well, if Jesus came and walked among us again, we wouldn't recognize him. Hogwash, for lack of a better term. Because Jesus won't be coming back the way that he came before. When he comes again, it will be in power and might and in judgment, and every eye will see him and everyone will know what's going on. And most people will be in terror of him. When Jesus comes again, there won't be mistaking who he is. Now, there's one thing I need to point out here in that second half of verse 3, just so we don't misunderstand it. Those words say, he will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. We look at it and we say, well, so he's going to avoid his senses? He's not going to take into account what he's seen and what he's heard? That's really not what that's saying. What that's saying is that his judgment will not be swayed by externals. You know, sometimes our earthly courts, judgment is swayed by what judges see and what they hear. Things not necessarily related to the case. A rich man has an easier time gaining justice than a poor man in any court anywhere in the world, any time in history. Somebody that comes in and looks the part of a criminal, looks the part of somebody who looks a little shifty, even if they're completely innocent, may not get justice. May not get justice. And so what Isaiah is saying here is that he is not going to be swayed by these things. He is going to judge perfectly. See, his eyes will not be tempted by the bribes of the rich. His ears will not be attuned to promises of favors. Or he won't let public opinion sway him. Sometimes judgments happen that way. Judgments happen because everybody wants somebody to be guilty or somebody wants to be innocent. But that's not the way he's going to judge. See, those things are going to perish. Being able to bribe judges or being judged improperly because you look poor and down and out. Those things are going to perish, and at this judgment, only the perfection of God is going to be matter. And we could see God standing up as a judge, and just picture this for a moment. And he says to you, are you perfect? If you're perfect, well, come on in. No? There's some blot on you, some stain of sin? Then depart from me, I never knew you. It is going to be perfect judgment. And so, how can any of us stand if perfection is the measure? I don't know about you, but when I read that prayer of confession, it was speaking about me. It was speaking about me. I'm guilty of all those things and many more. And I have a feeling that if you were listening when I read that, that's your reaction as well. And so, no, but you're guilty as well, you know? All right. You know? No, I think that all of us recognize, or at least I hope we do, that none of us are perfect. And if perfection is the measure, then we have failed miserably. I mean, in reality, folks, perfection doesn't have to be the measure for me to fail miserably.
You don't even have to try.
Yeah, I find myself failing on many counts almost every day. And so how can any of us stand if perfection is the measure? How can we lay claim on the promise I spoke about at the beginning of this message, the Lord saves? Well, here's why. Because His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. We are not perfect, but He is. He takes our sin upon Himself. He carries it to Calvary's cross, and He pays the punishment that we deserved. And when God looks on us now, He sees us clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And what is necessary for this to happen? Here's what's necessary for this to happen. We lay aside our sin and we run to Him for salvation. In other words, we repent and we believe. It's that simple. Repent and believe. That simple. That is so simple that people have been tripping all over it for centuries. They want to do something. We want to do something. We want to do something to merit our salvation. We want to show that we're worthy. But no, we cannot do something. We are not worthy and never will be. And that is why we need Christ. And so as a result, we simply turn from our sin and we turn to Him. And we then discover that the Lord saves. The Lord saves and gives us His righteousness. Now, once a month in this church, we demonstrate this fact in our remembrance of the Lord's Supper. We recount the events of that evening. We recount that He is going to be arrested, unjustly tied, and wickedly executed. We recount the fact that it was His body that was broken for our sins. It was His blood that was shed for us. And He reminds us month after month, time after time, through the fruit of the vine and the broken bread, that the Lord saves. Let me ask that you turn with you, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.